Cool. Okay. All right. Tena koutou katoa. Good to see you this morning. Welcome, everyone. Am I on? You can all hear me? Great. Excellent. All right. Well, we're going to come to this passage in Matthew's Gospel, but let's just bow our heads and pray before we do that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have this wonderful opportunity for you to speak to us here this morning, to gather together as your people, and to hear the very words of God that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would reveal yourself to us, and that we would, that from your word, Lord, you would strengthen and grow us in our walk with you, in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles with you, if you could just keep them open in Matthew chapter 20, maybe I want to start with, I'm not sure if who here is a big sort of Netflix watcher, but a few months ago there was a very, one of the trending series on Netflix. Was it a series or was it a movie? I'm not sure. It was called Dahmer. So it was about a serial killer named Jeffrey Dahmer. And for me, that was actually the first time I'd ever heard of this guy. But I'm one of those people that I drive my wife nuts, because when we're watching a movie, I tend to be on Wikipedia Googling things. I know Dan's just like me. that TV series kind of got me into the Wikipedia article, which is extremely long, and it's all about this guy. It's one of the worst, most sort of horrific serial killers in American history. And the stats here. So he was convicted of 15 murders, sentenced to many, many lifetimes in prison. He wasn't just a murderer, but he was he used to torture his victims. He was a cannibal, just an horrific, horrific guy. And despite how extensive the Wikipedia article was about him, there is something interesting about his life that Wikipedia, that makes no mention of whatsoever. And that is that Jeffrey Dahmer, when he was in prison, was visited by a pastor called Roy Ratcliffe. And this pastor went and visited him regularly and shared the gospel with him. And eventually there came a point where he trusted in Christ, where he acknowledged his sin, he put his faith and trust in Christ, and he believed. And it was shortly after that he was actually murdered in prison. But the pastor, Roy Ratcliffe, wrote a book about his conversations that he'd had with Dahmer. And if you go onto Amazon and you look at the comments underneath this, they're not very nice comments. People are pretty angry about this. We're pretty upset. Like, how on earth could this pastor go and share the gospel with this guy? How on earth could this pastor really believe that he is in heaven, that God has accepted him? One person wrote this. They said, "I don't know why You or the person who posted the above cares about the state of Dharma's soul, much less has any desire to meet him in heaven. It's just plain creepy. Some of the people who have read the pastor's book and written reviews are thrilled that God can and does forgive anything. How much hope it gives them of getting into heaven. Good Lord, what kind of sins did they commit themselves to be relieved by something like that? Now, it kind of reminded me about a similar thing that happened here in our local context. There was a mongrel mob member, a guy called Daniel Eliu. I don't know if that sounds familiar to anyone, but his name was in the news end of 2022. And he was a mongrel mob member and also an extremely violent guy. He was guilty of kidnapping a number of people and torturing people. Just an absolutely horrible guy. He also came to Christ. And he was helping out at the SDA church down the road here in Manukau. And while he was, they had a program that was trying to get people to leave gangs. And he was serving and volunteering there. And while they were having putting on a lunch for gangsters, some guys from the mob rocked up and they shot him in the back, killed him. And so that made it onto the news. And this is some of the comments that were written under this. Karma, no great loss. What goes around comes around. The perfect punishment. He's in a very hot place now. Jesus can't save you. And this was the most liked comment by a long shot. This is like 10 times more likes than any other comment underneath this article was this. Cry me a river, think of all his victims. Now, I think many of us, if not most of us, while we probably might not agree with that comment, we do have some sympathy. You know, if you think about this guy was a really terrible person, and he did some terrible things to a lot of people. He hurt a lot of people. It does seem kind of unfair, the idea that someone like that will come before God and that God will just let him off. That there will be he won't have to suffer or be punished for any of the things that he's done. It does feel sort of unsettling. You've got to at least admit that you have some sympathy for how people feel, that just doesn't seem right. How can someone who's come to Christ at the end of their life, when they have nothing left to offer Christ, when they have be rewarded with the same salvation as someone who has made maybe massive sacrifices for following Christ, who's diligently served Christ their whole lives, even from childhood? How can a violent murderer, a rapist, a gangster be treated equally with someone who has been a Christian their whole lives? They've always believed, they've always obeyed, they've always been faithful, they've always served. And here comes this Johnny come lately, and at the end of his life, he repents and is saved just in the nick of time. Just the same as the other Christian. It seems unfair. And I think Jesus gives us this parable, and he gives his disciples this parable to help them to understand, because I think that's the way the disciples were thinking as well. And he gives them this parable to help them to understand how God's economy is different to ours, and to help them to understand why they struggle with God's grace. And I think it helps us understand why we struggle so much with God's grace. So this is one of the occasions, right, where chapter divisions in our Bibles are always usually pretty useful. This is one occasion where it kind of, people miss the, it actually, we kind of misunderstand this parable because, sometimes because of the chapter divisions. Because we think this parable starts in verse 1 of chapter 20. But actually, this parable is an answer to a question that Peter is asked in the end of chapter 19. So here's the question that Peter is asking. Peter asks, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said, I tell you the truth that at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And so, like us today, Peter thought that he related to God on the basis of merit, on the basis of what he'd done. And so he was already adding up the merit points. So when Jesus said to him, he says, hey, what about us? We've given up everything to follow you, Jesus. And Jesus says, don't worry. You will be seated on thrones. You'll be judging Israel. You'll receive 100 times what you've lost for my sake. And Peter is thinking, cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. He's thinking, yes, yes. What a good boy am I. You know, what a sacrifices have I have made for Jesus, and this is what I'm going to get some crazy reward for that. And that's why Jesus quickly adds, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And he repeats that at the end of the parable again. So what he's saying is this parable explains that principle. What does it mean? God's generosity are not earned or deserved by anyone at all. God's generosity, God's kindness, God's blessing is always and only a gift. And so the parable of the laborers in the vineyard teaches us that not only our salvation, but our whole Christian lives are lives that are to be lived on the basis of grace, not on merit. So there's two things that we're going to look at this morning from this parable. One is it shows us how incredibly abundant and how generous God's grace is, but also it shows us how God is absolutely sovereign in the way he gives his grace out. It is completely up to him. And he does it, it's his choice how he does that. So let's have a look at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like. So what Jesus is saying is this is how things operate in my kingdom. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. The landowner goes early. Why would he do that? Well, because there's a lot of work involved in a vineyard. And especially when it gets to like pruning time or harvest, there's a lot of work, and he wants to get as many people as he can to try to hire to work in his vineyard, and he wants to get as much time out of them as possible. So he goes early in the day, early in the morning, and he finds as many laborers as he can. And when he finds these workers, he makes an arrangement with them. He says, all right, I will pay you a denarius for a day's work. Now, that was really common. That was the typical day's wage for a physical laborer. And so he makes this agreement with these workers, and then he sends them into his vineyard, right? Now, have a look. Verse 3. About the third hour, So the day started at 6 a.m. So this would be about 9 a.m. And he went out and he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So these guys, they've been standing around the marketplace. He finds them. He says, "Hey, come and work for me. I will pay you what's right." The implication, at least in their minds, is that, well, okay, if I work for 3/4 of a day, I should get 3/4 of a denarius. Okay, so in other words, he's saying, look, I will fairly compensate you for the work you do. Right, then verse 5. So they went, and he went out again about the 6th hour and the 9th hour and did the same thing. So people keep showing up in the marketplace, and he keeps finding them and then hiring them, and because he's wanting to get his vines harvested. Obviously for him, he's obviously got a bit of money and he really needs this job done. So he just hires everybody that he can. And then in verse 6, about the 11th hour, so now what we're looking at is 5 p.m. So the work, sort of the Jewish work day, was from 6 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock at night. So 5 o'clock is 1 hour before everyone knocks off work, right? And he went out and found still others standing around. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." And so what's the meaning of this? Well, the meaning of this is that God is obviously the one who owns the vineyard. And God calls people into his kingdom at various stages in their lives. Some of you here came to faith, you entered the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven at a very young age. You grew up in a Christian family. You had the gospel taught to you from a young age, and you trusted in Jesus, and God called you to himself. Some of you came to faith when you were only adults, and some maybe even late on in your life. And you see this right throughout the Bible. You see, John the Baptist, who's filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Like, it doesn't, you can't get much more earlier than that, Or Timothy, who knew the Holy Scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation from childhood. But then you have, the Apostle Paul, who comes to faith as an adult and wastes many, many years of his life doing some pretty horrendous things before God calls him to himself. And then we've got, of course, the thief on the cross, who enters the kingdom moments before he dies. And so what does that mean in terms of the way God rewards people in terms of when they enter the kingdom and how much they have served him, and what have they actually done for God and for Jesus and for his kingdom? So let's look at that. So look at verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." So remember, Jesus said that the last will be first. So the same way, the ones that were hired last are the ones that are paid first. Verse 9, the workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So here's where it gets tricky. Here's where it gets weird, because that principle of fairness has just kind of gone out of the window. Because what this the vineyard owner has done is he's giving the ones that only worked for 1 hour, he's giving them 11 times more than they deserve. He's being incredibly generous. And so in verse 10, it says, so when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. So they're thinking, wow, this guy is really generous. If he's going to give these guys a denarius, which is like 11 times more than what they deserved, surely, you know, we worked 1 hour. I mean, we worked 12 hours. These guys worked 1 hour. We should get 12 denarii, right? That makes sense. But it says, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. So the generosity of this landowner, he's not being a Scrooge. Like, that's not the problem here. The problem is that he's being generous. And his generosity creates a problem. The problem is that these guys think that they deserve a lot more than what they're getting. So in verse 11, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only for 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of work and the heat of the day. We've been working 12 hours right through the scorching heat of the day. These guys rock up in the cool of the evening, they work for 1 hour, and they get paid the same as us. You have to have some sympathy for these guys. Like, it's not a, you know, their argument isn't wrong. Like, it makes sense. It's reasonable. Sure. But look at what the vineyard owner answers them. In verse 13, he says, but he answered them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. See, that's the key thing. I'm not being unfair to you. There is no injustice in what he's done. There's nothing wrong that he's done. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? The answer is obviously yes. That's what they agreed to. So he says, take your pay and go. I want to give. And that's the key there. Notice he doesn't say, I want to pay. He says, I want to give. The extra money that is not something that these other workers, it's not something that they've earned. Those that worked for only 1 hour did not deserve a whole denarius, but they were given a whole denarius. It was a gift. Right? So he says, don't I have the right to do with my own, with what I want, with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last. You see, there's two kind of instincts that I think cause us to, when we read this passage, we cause us to kind of agree with these first workers and to say, accuse God of being unfair. And these two instincts are actually Christian instincts. They're two instincts about economics. The one is the idea that we believe, deep down, we all believe that everyone deserves the right to earn a fair wage for work that they do. And I say that's a very Christian instinct because for most of the world's history, that has not been the norm. In most cultures around the world, the default view on economics, I mean, like, slavery exists in all cultures right throughout the world, throughout history. And slavery is the idea that essentially that there are some people that deserve to earn income, no matter if they do work or not, and there are people that don't deserve any income, no matter how hard they work. And Christianity says, No. We're all human beings. And that means we are all equally entitled to earn a living, to earn a fair wage for the work that we do. So that's a very deeply Christian idea. Now, it tends to be one that is kind of, I think we take it a little bit, we actually take that Christian idea and we misinterpret it. But let me explain the other Christian idea. The other Christian idea, or instinct, is what the vineyard owner says. He says, is it not lawful that I do what I want with what belongs to me? The idea that others are not entitled to what is ours is also a Christian idea. If something belongs to me, I have a right to decide what I do with it. If I give it to you, I can do that, but you cannot expect that you cannot demand that I give you what is mine. And so it's kind of interesting because I think that even Christians, you know, Christians that sort of lean towards the left major on the first idea. Christians that lean to the right tend to major on the second idea. But I think here's where they both kind of miss the boat and why they misunderstand this principle. So Christians who sort of tend to lean left take that principle a little bit further than saying, well, everyone, because they're a human being, we're all made in the image of God, they have an equal right to receive payment, fair payment for what the work that they do. That sort of moves into the kind of realm where we say, everyone is entitled to an equal share of everything. And that gets really problematic. Because then you get what we had in the last century, which is probably the greatest amount of bloodshed that's ever occurred in the history of the world, you know, in trying to redistribute wealth but through force. Because everyone deserves an equal share. It's a terrible idea. But it has Christian roots, and it's a Christian idea that's taken too far. On the other hand, so here's the problem when we come to this passage. If you have the idea that by virtue of the fact that you are entitled to certain things just because you're a human, we can look at God and we can say, God owes us. God should bless us. God should love us. God should save us, God should rescue us, simply because of who we are, simply because we're human beings, we're made in His image, He owes that to us. Now, Christians on the left might do that. Christians on the right might say, oh, no, we're only entitled to what we've worked for. So God owes us because we've worked so hard, because we've lived the right way. We've obeyed His rules. And so God owes us because of the fact that we have earned it. Both views are getting something very, very wrong. What they're fundamentally getting wrong is that none of us owe God anything. Because for the second principle's reason, because God owns everything. Because everything belongs to God. You know, Paul puts it this way. He says, Paul says, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from Him and through Him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Everything that we have is a gift. There's nothing that we have that we can actually turn around and say, this is mine, I earned it. Everything we have is borrowed. The air in my lungs that are keeping me alive right now, it doesn't belong to me. It's on loan. It's on loan from my Creator. I'm not entitled to it. Nothing we have, we are entitled to. Everything is a gracious gift. And when you understand that, it changes your whole attitude. You can never say, I deserve this. Philip Yancey said, in the realm of grace, the word deserve does not apply. And so here's the thing. So when we think about this in terms of how we relate to other people who have come to know Jesus, who have come to experience his grace, when we think about the 11th hour convert, right? The Jeffrey Dahmers or the Daniel Eliuz. You know, instinctively, there's something in us that says, no, it's not right, it's not fair, but this is exactly the point of the parable. Some of those who are first will be last, and some of those who are last will be first. The point of this whole parable is the blessing of God operates on the basis of grace. It is always a gift. None of it is deserved. You know, when you hear those words, those comments that people put on Facebook, you know, most of us were probably not brave enough to say something like that, but we thought that. We think when someone does something, especially when someone does something to us, when someone really hurts us, what do we think? We think that person deserves to pay for that. Maybe secretly we hope they do. We secretly hope that that God is going to punish them for what they did to us. But, you know, we were thinking, well, they ought to pay. We should be asking ourselves the question, oh, and we don't? They deserve to suffer. Oh, and you don't? He should be in hell. Oh, and we shouldn't be? He doesn't deserve heaven. Oh, and we do? Yes, but his sin is so much more worse than mine. Oh, of course, Christ only died for good sinners. You see, these workers don't deserve these extra wages, but the thing is that neither do you and neither do I. We're all 11th hour workers. None of us deserve it. It's all grace. It's all the mercy of God. You know, Paul says in Ephesians, he says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that is not from yourself. It is a gift of God. Not by works, so that nobody can boast. And see, there is a great danger for us as Christians. You know, I know we all believe that if you're a Christian, if you trust in Jesus, you know that you're saved by grace. But there is this real subtle thing that happens where you start off with grace and you begin to think, once you start serving the Lord and living for Him, you begin to think, wow, no, I've actually made some sacrifices for Jesus. And I think that means God needs to treat me well. When something bad happens in our lives, when things get really difficult, we kind of get a little bit grumpy. But hang on, I've given up lots of stuff. I've really tried to serve Jesus. And this is what I get for it. And what we've done is we've we've let that lie creep in that we actually don't deserve this, or that we do deserve better. And it's so subtle. And what happens is what Satan does with that is, when that lie gets into your heart, what it does is it shifts your love for Jesus onto the things that Jesus gives you. It shifts them from, I'm serving him because I love him, to I'm serving him because of what I can get from him. You think about the parable of the prodigal son. So you've got two sons. One of them is the rebel, but he repents. He comes back to the father. The father throws this big party for him. Then the elder brother comes to the father and says, no, I'm not going into this party. Why? Because all of these years I have been slaving for you. Right? Why? And you never even gave me a party. You never even gave me this. What is he? Is he concerned with the relationship? Does he want to be with his father? Does he want to be celebrating with his father? No, he doesn't. He wants his father's stuff. And that's why he's angry. You see the shift? He's not interested in the relationship with the father. It's the same thing here. These workers are not, they're not overjoyed that these other guys have been, that the vineyard owner is like so generous. They're just like, no, where is our cut? They're only thinking about the money. They're not thinking about what a wonderful thing has happened for them. And so this is the great danger that we have. The only antidote to that is understanding first of all who we are before God, that we do not deserve anything that we have, and then understanding the incredible generosity of God in Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Luke's gospel says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. So this guy has no, he just doesn't care. He's mocking Jesus. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. You see, this guy gets it. We are getting what we deserve. He understands. We do not deserve grace. We don't deserve mercy. We're getting exactly what we deserve. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is that Jesus got what he did not deserve so that we could receive what we do not deserve. You see, the vineyard owner says, don't I have the right to do with what I want with my own money? Here's why the gift of the gospel is the most valuable gift in the universe. It's because of what it cost him. You know, Paul talks, when he's talking to the elders of the church, and he tells the elders that they need to protect and they need to shepherd the people of God, the church of God. You know what he says to them? Why are the people of God so precious? He says, shepherd the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. He bought us with his own blood. He bought our forgiveness with his own blood. You see, that's why we are accepted. That's why we can receive something that we don't deserve, because God was willing to spend his own wealth. He was willing to give his only son so that we could receive incredible blessing and grace and mercy and forgiveness. That thief did not deserve paradise, but neither did he didn't do a single thing to earn mercy. He didn't have an opportunity to clean up his life. He didn't pay back any of the money he had stolen. He didn't do something great for Jesus. He had absolutely nothing that was worth anything to give to God. In other words, he came to Jesus in the exact state that you and I came to Jesus. Just in closing, this is a quote from C.S. Lewis, and I love the way he puts it here. He says that, "I call this divine humility, because it is a poor thing to strike our colors to God when the ship is going down around us, under us. It's a poor thing to come to him as a last resort, to offer up our own when it's no longer worth keeping. If God were proud, he would hardly have us on such terms. But he is not proud. He stoops to conquer. He will have us, even though we have shown that we prefer everything else to him, and come to him because there is nothing better now to be had. Those who would like God, who would like the God of the Scriptures to be more pure ethically," in other words, those of us that want the Bible, the God of the Bible, to be more fair, do not know what we're asking. Grace is unfair. It's unfair because we do not deserve it. But Jesus lavishly gives it as a free gift. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that we do not deserve your mercy. In fact, we don't deserve even our very lives that we are living right now. Everything that we are, everything that we have, has been given as a generous gift from you. And Lord, you are not, and even though we don't deserve anything, Lord, you are such a gracious and loving God that you send the most valuable thing in all of the world to you. You sent your only son, that he would come and lay down his life willingly so that we would receive what we don't deserve. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for that message of hope that anyone here, Lord, whether they know you or whether they don't, they have. Everyone here has that opportunity here this morning, that we can come to you and receive that forgiveness and that grace as a free gift. That there's nothing we need to do beforehand. There's nothing we need to sort out. There's nothing we need to fix up. There's nothing we need to work for. There's nothing we need to earn. There's nothing we need to pay back. We can just receive it. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.